Welcome to Palm Sunday. I'm getting off of the Esther for a week or two here, and our normal study will continue that after the Easter season here. But I want to bring a message this morning from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, it's entitled, A Misunderstood Need. A Misunderstood Need. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 10. A severe diabetic might think he or she is having a high blood sugar attack, when in actuality it's a low attack, and so he or she may give themselves a shot of regular insulin. As a result, they would put themselves perhaps in a diabetic coma. They didn't understand the need. That's the point. An airplane pilot flying in adverse weather conditions, unfamiliar conditions, might perceive that his plane is going into a roll when it's actually not going into a roll. But he makes some adjustments with the flight controls and puts the plane in a tailspin. And it's just spinning in the air and losing altitude. A baker whose cake is not quite done in the middle may conclude that the oven was not quite hot enough, and so she turns it up on the next cake just a little bit hotter, and it burns on the outside or dries out on the outside. And what it really needed was just about 3 more minutes in the oven. The results sometimes of our miscalculations, our misconceived needs, our misunderstood needs can lead to serious miscalculations that will have long-term devastating consequences. Misunderstood needs. What do you need? What do you need? Your answer to that, it may be a true need. Likely not, though, in our day and age. I want to think about misunderstood needs in relation to Palm Sunday, which is told here. The story unfolds in Matthew chapter 21. We'll look at other passages as well, but let's begin there. Sunday before Friday that Jesus was crucified. Palm Sunday, we call it. Verse 1 of chapter 21 in Matthew says, And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, I'm going to stop right there. Jesus had been to Jericho. He was on his way back. He would stop by Bethany on his way back. And then he would proceed the 17, he would make this journey about 17 miles from Jericho and 3,000 feet ascending, going back to Jerusalem, stop by Bethany, and then proceed that last 1.7 miles or so, kind of at an arch over to the east gate of Jerusalem. On the way, about right in the middle of that last 1 7/10 miles, you would come to a little village called Bethphage. And that's the customary way for them to travel. So they were coming up to the Mount of Olives, it says, where these two little villages are. Bethphage would be nearest to the top of the Mount of Olives. It would be that place where this triumphal entry of Christ, his going into Jerusalem, would begin on the back of a donkey. The Mount of Olives is a mountain just east, you know, of Jerusalem. It's right across the Kidron Valley. You got Mount Moriah, the Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives to the east of it. He stopped at Bethany. He continued, went through Bethphage. That word means, that name is the house of unripe figs. I wonder how it got that. The events recorded in Matthew and also in Mark and Luke of this event are the only places this little village is mentioned. It no longer exists, but we know about where it was. And there are some who think they know exactly where it was, fixed there on the top of the mountain. This is where this big event begins, Bethphage. It's on the top of Mount of Olives. So he has to go down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to get into Jerusalem. He was quite aware of what was going to happen in the coming days. Why? Because he's God. He came to this earth to die. He knew, he could picture it in his mind, exactly what would unfold. And he's aware of those things on this day. Before now, you recall that the Lord Jesus refused to go public. He always told people, well, for instance, Matthew 8:4 says, "And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priests, and offer the gifts of Moses that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them," talking about a man healed of leprosy. And then in chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 30, "And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." Did you ever wonder why, going through the life of Christ and the miracle days, he told people, don't tell anybody? Often you find that again in Matthew 12 and verse 16, "And charged them that they should not make him known." Matthew 17 and verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So there were a lot of things that were not just public knowledge. But now, on this day in Bethphage, his time has come. The hour is here. And he would reveal himself to his people as the promised Messiah. Nobody would misunderstand. He's the promised Messiah. His true identity would be evident, and it would be confirmed by prophecies that are fulfilled this very day, Palm Sunday. The latter part of verse 1 says, "Then sent Jesus two disciples," verse 2, "saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and the colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Pretty simple instruction, isn't it? But you stop and think about it. We don't know who the disciples were. Writers of the Gospels reveal their identity. But he tells them, go straightway. That means immediately. It's a supernatural thing that Jesus would know where the animal... He's been in Jericho. He's talking about Jerusalem. He hasn't been there yet. And he tells them where to go and find these animals tied. A supernatural event. Supernatural because he is supernatural God. Would anybody recognize it? Well, obviously the two disciples would, who he spoke to and said, go. They would know that he is speaking as God now, because nobody would know where those animals are otherwise. There's an ass and a colt. Mark and Luke tell us that the colt had never been ridden. Both animals were brought to Jesus. It would have been hard just to bring the colt for them, because if you've been around those type of animals, colts don't like to be separated from their mothers. And so they brought both animals to the Lord, both animals, and Jesus instructed the disciples as they departed. Verse 3, "And if any man say aught unto you," this is while you're going to get the animals, "if any man says aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them." And how will they respond? They will respond like this, "And straightway," immediately, "he will send them." How would he know that? "If any man say aught to you, ye shall say." I want you to understand something. Whenever the Lord assigns a task to them or to us, even in our day, the Lord gives the authority to perform it. The authority to perform what He has asked us to do. And He provides answers to any problems that we might see arise along the way. He'll take care of everything. Do you believe that? We have a great task to do right here in Corinth, Maine, don't we? The Lord has commissioned us to reach the lost and to do the work of Christ among us. If he's commissioned us, if he's assigned the task, he will also give us the authority and the power to perform what he has asked. He says, and straightway he will send them. This man will send them. It seems obvious that the owner would probably know who the Lord is when they said, the Lord hath need of them, you would think. But nevertheless, it's another miracle that Jesus would know the exact response of the individual, having not been to Jerusalem lately. So you and I, as we read this story, are what are we seeing about Jesus? His deity, right? He is God. He knows everything. He's everywhere present. He's all powerful. That's the God that we serve. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, and this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Notice that God's plan here, all of this that we're talking about right now, it was detailed and mapped out by the Old Testament prophets. Only God would be able to work such a plan. It involves multiple people. It involves multiple places. It involves some animals. It involves disciples. It involves so many things. How could somebody map that out before it happened and have someone pen it, write it down for us? Only if he were God. Jesus was conscious of the prophecy. He's consciously proceeding right now to fulfill it. How could a prophet know that Jesus would have opportunity to ride a donkey into Jerusalem on this particular day? How could he know? It speaks to us of the inspiration of Scriptures. He wouldn't know. They would have no idea what they're writing down. How could this be? How could we know how this was going to happen? It was inspired to them of God. Proof of the inspiration of Scriptures right here in verse 4. The prophet that spoke these things was Zechariah. And he wrote, he said, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. Or as Matthew quotes it, or says it, verse 5. Matthew says, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Verse 5. What does it mean, tell ye the daughters of Zion? Were there only ladies there? No, it's an idiom. It's talking about the people of Jerusalem called the daughters of Zion. And this would be a public announcement at Jerusalem. Tell ye the people of Jerusalem, make this announcement. It would be a public announcement because this was a public offer of Messiah. Do you follow the significance of this? The time has come for Jesus to, out in the open, claim to be the Messiah, God, come in the flesh. And so he does. Verse 5 says, thy king cometh. This event was exactly 483 years after Artaxerxes, mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, would give permission to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, to Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. 483 years exactly to this day, the triumphal entry of Christ. He was not just any king, but the long-awaited heir of the throne of David. He was the one, they knew, the one promised, the Messiah, the anointed of God. And now he's come. Richard Linsky says, for other kings, the subjects come to them, but here the king is coming to his subjects. He says, other kings draw all that they have from their people. This king gives all that he has to his people. He's going to be quite different. This event was the fulfillment of prophecy. And after this, the next prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, the Messiah would be cut off. That was also prophesied there. Did people think of that prophecy that day? Not likely. They didn't remember the order of the events. In verse 6, it says, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him their own. So this was an unbroken colt. Unbroken because he'd never been ridden by man. He was an unbroken colt. This unbroken colt is going to go through a crowd of people who are flipping up and down their hands and waving palm leaves, and they're shouting things. Would you like to ride? It doesn't sound safe, does it? But another evidence of his divine power over nature. We're talking about Jesus who could calm the troubled sea. We're talking about Jesus who could walk across the top of the waters. We're talking about Jesus who could make blind eyes see and change the cankered sin of a leper into clean, pure skin as if it were on a baby. This is the Jesus we're talking about. And this is just another one of the evidences of who he is. Verse 8 says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So they spread their garments. This is how in that day, culturally, you would show the highest honor to an individual. And you would also show, in this act, you would show personal submission to that person. Here, walk on my clothes. Make your path softer and cleaner with my clothes. It was the way to show homage to royalty in that day. There are other examples like Jehu. When Jehu, nothing much to speak of, right? When Jehu became king of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 9, it says, they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stair and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. It was a way to show homage to a king. That's what the people are perceiving now. The people are looking, they're waiting, they're listening to Jesus, and they're saying, our Messiah has arrived, our King. This is evidence that they recognized him. This fact that they put their clothes down for the donkey that carried their King to walk upon. Branches from the trees, it says. John tells us they were palm trees. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Verse 9, and the multitude that went before and that followed, the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, they shouted. Notice their multitudes, plural. One of the multitudes was coming with him into town. They may have been from Bethany and even Jericho and certainly Bethphage. And they're coming with him over to Jerusalem. They are the people over in Bethany who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They knew who this was. They were sure of themselves. Nobody but God could raise the dead. This must be the one. And they believed on him. And that multitude was coming over to town. The other multitude was from Jerusalem, and they came out to meet him. They are coming from the town. They converge upon the path that Jesus would take as he came over into Jerusalem. And they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a transliteration. It's a Hebrew word written in English. And it means grant salvation. Or save now. Save now. It's time. What are they looking for? They all want to be saved from their sins? No, that's not what they have on their mind. You see, they had misunderstood what their need really was. They're wanting to be saved now. What do they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from the oppression of Rome. They want to be saved from the Gentile powers that have kept them under thumb for these hundreds and hundreds of years. So they say, "Save now to the Son of David." The Son of David, that has messianic connotations as well. The Son of David. David was promised someone to reign on his throne forever, and that somebody who would reign forever would be that Messiah. So this is the Son of David that was prophesied, a little bit more than a descendant of David. It says here that they cried out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's actually part of a psalm, a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. It's called the Great Hallel. It's a great praise. They were sung, the Hallels were sung at the Passover and other feast times. The whole verse in the Psalms reads like this. It's Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Listen, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Psalm 118, 25 and 26. So to sort of summarize, these people recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. He's the anointed of God that would take the throne of David and reign over God's people Israel. That's what they recognize him as. The disciples didn't fully comprehend all that was happening. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. It was not until later that they understood the significance of these events. Christ riding this donkey into Jerusalem. John chapter 12 and verse 16 says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him." Nobody really understood. They actually misunderstood their present need, what they really needed the Messiah for. To all people that day, this was a time of spiritual as well as national joy, but with emphasis on the latter, on the national joy, deliverance, prosperity. Finally, we'll be delivered out from under the oppression of the Romans. That was their perceived need. That's what they need. What do you need? You people of Israel, what do you need? And they would say, deliverance. Deliverance from what? And with one voice, they would say, Rome! They wanted to be delivered and be their own people once again. Verse 10 says, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this?" All of the people in the city, not just those who came out to meet, but the whole city, they saw what was going on. They listened to the words of those who recognized his deity and who the Lord Jesus was. And the whole place was moved. The word "move" means the city was shaken. Do you remember when Jesus was born, the wise men came to see the Lord Jesus as a young man, and they came through Jerusalem, and they said, "Hey, we've come looking for the baby, the young king of Israel." Do you remember Herod? He didn't like that at all. He didn't like it so much. He went to Bethlehem, where he supposed he would still be, and he killed all of the babies there, 2 years old and under. He killed them so if the king were there, he wouldn't have him to contend with anymore. Herod was guarding his throne. Now, I want us to... That's sort of the beginning of the story, right? I want us to jump forward. We're going over to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I'm going to do my very best to read some of this the scripture. Actually, Matthew 26, verse 57. Why don't we start there? Matthew 26, 57. And I'll do my best to read, but hey, you follow along, so if I miss something, you'll get it, okay? Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. We're going to read a rather lengthy portion here, the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that followed. What we just read was Palm Sunday. This is Friday. This is Friday, 5 days later. Okay? Verse 57, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' And Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds, in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' And they answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' And then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee?'" Chapter 27 and verse 1. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Over to chapter 27 and verse 11. "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou sayest.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont or accustomed to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, whoever they chose," is the idea. Verse 16, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' And he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Who knew? Answer me. Who knew that it was for envy that the Jews delivered Jesus? Pilate. He knew. He knew in the beginning. He didn't do anything wrong. You keep that in your mind. Verse 19, "When he was set down on their judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this man. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Answer me. What did Pilate call Jesus? A just person. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments upon among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. They set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildeth it up in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness upon the land until the ninth hour. And after the ninth hour, Jesus, with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him drink. The rest said, Let him be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and earth did quake and rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the Mary of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come at night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so we have touched on Sunday before Christ was crucified and all the way through Friday and into the next day, the Sabbath, in the story of Christ's passion for us. Jesus Christ came for that very purpose. But you ask, but why did he die? He was the king. He was the Messiah. Why did he die? If you ask the Jews, they made the wrong choice. Maybe it wasn't the Messiah, because the Messiah would deliver them from the oppression. He would be the king. He would sit on the throne of Jerusalem and he would reign in the stead of his father David. But we know so much more today, don't we? I want us to note especially chapter 27 and verses 18 to 23. Verse 18 said, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." So Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Do you see that? He knew before Jesus was brought before him that he had done no wrong. But for envy they had delivered him. Verse 19, when he was set down on his judgment seat, his wife came and said, "Don't have anything to do with this just man." It's unusual for a wife to interfere in this type of a situation. But she had this troubling dream in the daytime. "This day," she said, she saw her husband condemning a just man. And she came to warn him. The purpose of the dream was providential. Maybe you never thought of this. To ensure that Pilate did not himself judicially condemn Jesus. He said he's innocent. Who condemned Jesus? His own people. His own brethren condemned it, as the scriptures foretold. The purpose of this dream had been providential to ensure that Pilate would not judicially condemn Jesus. In God's plan, the act would have to be performed by his people, the Jews, his own people. Verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Mark uses stronger terminology. He says they stirred, the high priest and the scribes, they stirred the people. They maybe threatened the people. In verse 25, "The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will I release unto you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" This was Pilate's third attempt to let Jesus go. And to maintain favor with the Jews. And he was probably shocked at their choice. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. And they chose the murderer over a rabbi who did nothing but promote peace. And Pilate said unto them in verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they say, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate never played a part of a judge here. Never rendered a just verdict here. But played into the hands of Jesus' accusers, his own brethren, the Jews, and they pronounced the sentence for the mighty Roman governor. Verse 23, And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Here the supreme judge lowers himself to argue with Jesus' accusers, even at the point that they could shout at him. One short command and Pilate could have had delivered Jesus. He could have cleared the courtyard. But the crowd, the people that were there, their words won out. They said, "Let him be crucified." Now, brothers and sisters, here, I've spent a lot of time to get to this point. I want to say that the people who yelled on Palm Sunday 5 days ago, 6 days ago, those are the ones who said, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're the ones who recognized him as a Messiah. And then these 5 days later, they're saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What happened? Just 5 days. What could possibly have transpired in just 5 days? Why the change of heart? Well, it goes back a long ways, all the way back to 722 BC. There was a king of Syria, Shalmaneser, and he took 10 of the tribes captive and carried them off. And they were now under Gentile rule, Gentile oppression, and they hated it. Some years later, in 605, the southern kingdom was carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they now were under the control of the Gentiles. And they were for years. And then the Babylonians were captured. They were taken over by the Medes and then the Persians. And then they were taken over by the Greeks. And then finally the Greeks by the Romans. And all the while, the Jews are just shoved from one place to another. Under this oppression, under that oppression, sometimes one a little bit better than the other, but always oppressive. They had 103 years in the 400 dark years leading up to the coming of Christ. They enjoyed a 103-year period of Jewish independence after the bitter reign of Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. It was as a result of the Maccabean revolt. You probably heard of it or read of it. The Hasmonean dynasty was set up about 165 going all the way to 63 BC. So they felt a breath of fresh air, a little relieved. And then now again, the ungodly pagan Romans rule over us. And the Jews desire deliverance by their promised king, the Messiah, the anointed of God. They chose not to remember why they were in captivity. It was because of repeated offenses, idolatry, faithlessness. Their forsaking of their own covenant relationship led to their oppression. Their real problem was not their political economic burden, though. What was the real problem in a word? Sin. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came first to save sinners. It was necessary. They thought their need was deliverance from Rome. Jesus knew that their need was for deliverance from sin, the power of sin. And so he came and he died. Do you understand the need of humanity today? If you ask the world, they have all sorts of ideas. But what the world really needs, what does America need? What would make things right again? What would make international affairs right again? Jesus Christ. The world needs Jesus Christ. You see, we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses before God, they're like filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, Isaiah says, like the wind, have taken us away, taken us out of fellowship, out of a relationship with God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes you and me. All of us have sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I want you to understand, Jesus died my death. Because He died my death, and I've accepted Him as my personal Savior, I don't have to die my death. We're not talking about just physical death, but spiritual death. Physical death, your soul and your body will be separated. We'll bury your body, and your soul will go on living somewhere. Spiritual death is when your soul gets separated from God. And the truth of the matter is, you were born spiritually dead. You were stillborn spiritually. And you need to be born again. You need to be born first of the water. You need a natural death. And then you need a spiritual death. To be born by the Spirit. To be made part of the family of God. And until you do that, you still have a great need. But maybe you don't understand. Maybe you think you have a handle on it. Brothers and sisters and friends, we don't have a handle on it. You see, this is beyond our realm of influence. This is beyond our ability to affect. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Pope can't help you. Your good works won't work. You can't pay enough money. God doesn't need money. And it wouldn't take care of sin anyway. The wages of sin is death. Either Jesus died your death or you're going to die it and be separated from Him, from God, forever and ever and ever. And I wish it was just separation. I wish you could get your easy chair and the things that you liked and have a room for all eternity. And you have to stay in that room. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about hell fires prepared for the devil, the evil old devil, the serpent and his angels. And those are the two places that we can spend eternity, either with the Lord or with the devil, who will be judged and cast into the lake of fire in the judgment time. You need to understand that we're not talking about a dead Jesus. He died on Friday. He rose from the dead on Sunday. And He came out of that tomb and He lived among people. He was seen over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. And then others, many, multiple times saw Him, His disciples, who went on and died martyr's death rather than to deny what they had seen. Brothers and sisters, friends, Jesus is alive. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and He's praying for you. And if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, this is your day. By faith in Jesus Christ, you can have your real need met. And the greatest need known to man, your real need met today. But you'll have to know Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's the story of Jesus that I just read to you. That's how we can have life. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I know He knows me. I know. If you don't know, If I could swap places with you, no, I would jump up and say, I need to talk to you. I would be that anxious, and I'm not bashful about this thing. Do you know that? Are you bashful about this thing? Jesus died for my sins. He is my Savior. He's alive, and I'm going to meet Him one of these days. And I hope to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you can know Jesus. You can know my Jesus today by faith. He gave His all for you. He was beaten. He was spit upon. They put a crown of thorns on His head. They mocked Him. They whipped Him with a cat of nine tails and tore His body so badly that you wouldn't even recognize Him if you'd known Him. And then they drove nails through His hands and feet. And His life's blood dripped out and fell on the dirt for you. It's because of that blood that we have forgiveness, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. I don't know how to make it plainer. Faith in Jesus Christ, accepting Him in a very personal way, not as the Savior who died for the sins of the world, but my Savior who died on the cross to save my sins. That personal touch right there on that dependence upon Him, that trusting in Him is salvation. That's the way of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, our God, thank You for Your great sacrifice. Lord, You are so deserving of every one of Your creatures that we would come to You and accept Your forgiveness, Lord, when You've paid so much for what was already rightfully Yours. If there's a person here, or maybe more, who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior, Lord, please, please make this their day. Help them not to shun. Help them not to spurn Your grace and push Your goodness away, but to receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.